Welcome to The Word Unveiled, our continuing series of programs about our faith produced by St. Malachy Catholic Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan, and the Archdiocese of Detroit. Our pastor is the beloved Joseph Gambala. Our technical wizards are Zach Murphy and Ursula Krause, who make these programs possible, and my name is Gordon Peck. Our program tonight is Christianity in the Roman World, Part 4, and this is Part 4 of 7 parts. But as in all things, let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Lord, teach me the sacred art of attentive listening. Illuminate my understanding of the profound power that lies in not merely hearing with my ears, but also with the depths of my heart. Enable me to become a vessel for effective and compassionate communication, recognizing that the ability to listen and share your message of love is a divine and transformative gift. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, we're into the period of an expanding church. This is in the second century, and we will explore areas where apostolic succession, doctrine, and community all come into focus. Now, Judaism, after the destruction of the temple, and that occurred in 70 AD, was totally transformed. The priestly class of the Sadducees had absolutely no reason to exist without a temple, and they soon faded from the scene. The Pharisees evolved into rabbinical Judaism, with all prayer and teaching taking place in local synagogues. So with no central control or place of appeal, differing opinions emerged in accordance with local preferences, and Judaism retreated to faith practices and ceased to be a political entity. Now, in 90 AD, the Council of Jamnia was called by a gathering of Jewish scholars who wanted to address the issue of the canonization of the Hebrew Bible and the preservation of the Jewish identity after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Everyone was searching for, what do we do now? And the council included discussions about the Hebrew Bible's canon, particularly regarding which texts should be considered authoritative scripture. Now, some books were deleted from the canon because they predicted or explained concepts regarding the Messiah, which aligned a little too closely with the events that transpired in the life of Jesus and all that happened in Judea. So these discussions contributed to meticulous editing of the Hebrew texts, essential for maintaining Jewish religious identity in the diaspora, or the area where the Jews were now exiled to. Now, there was also another group of Jews, and these were known as Jewish Christians. They were attracted to the teachings of Jesus, and they became a distinct group separated from the nominal Jewish society. They were known for their belief that Jesus was the Son of God, but not of the same substance. To Christians, they were a heretical group. They settled in the area of Aleppo in Syria, in the Decapolis, that is the 10 cities in the east, which would be in what we now call Jordan, and east of the Galilee, and also some around the Dead Sea. Now, they had a version of Matthew's gospel written in Hebrew, and this document may have predated the version in Greek used by most Christian groups. The followers of Jesus were first called Christians in the city of Antioch, which is in Syria. In contrast with Judaism, the church continued to expand and appeared in more and more new locations. The Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, and the highways built throughout the empire during this period helped this to come about. The conduct of members of this new faith attracted many by their actions. They were peaceful, charitable, and understanding in a world where knee-jerk reactions and violent overreaction and oppression was common and to be expected. The end of the Apostolic Age. Now, between the years of 70 and 100, all of the remaining apostles, that is the 12 disciples of Jesus, died. All but one, John, died from cruel and gruesome executions. The information about these martyrs is scant, and much of it's derived from traditional stories recorded and retold in various locations. And sometimes there's more than one story that relates to the death of an apostle. The locations of these martyrdoms suggest that the apostles of Jesus took what he told them and applied it literally. Go and teach all nations. Now, Nathanael, also known as Bartholomew, traveled widely in hostile regions to the east of Judea, into the area of Jordan and beyond. And in Armenia, which was even north and east of that, Nathanael was very influential in bringing about the conversion of the king. But the king's brother objected, and he has Nathanael seized, beaten, and flayed alive before he is beheaded. It's believed this occurred in the year 68 AD. A later king of Armenia, around the year 301 AD, declares that Christianity will be the religion of his nation, thereby making it the first nation to officially adhere to the faith. Then there's Thomas. Now, he was known as Doubting Thomas because he had to see Jesus and see the wounds before he would believe. But his declaration further enhanced when he did see Jesus. He says, "My Lord and my God." So from that point on, there was no doubt in Thomas. Thomas was a very hardworking apostle, and he followed the trade routes, and he established many churches in India on the Malabar coast, and that's the west coast of India, and he was intact and impaled with a spear on or about 72 AD. When the Portuguese arrived in India in the late 1500s, they discovered to their surprise Christian churches along the east coast, and they asked, how did these get here? And the people told them, the apostle Thomas established these churches. And then we have Philip, the apostle Philip. Like many of the disciples, he was also a fisherman, and he may have been bilingual in that he would speak both Greek and Aramaic. He is noted for asking questions. In the Gospels, he's the one who says, "Show us the Father." And then he says, "How will we feed the 5,000? And he says to Jesus once again, "And how do we know the way?" So tradition says that he was crucified in Hierapolis, which is a city in Phrygia that would be western Turkey, around the year 80 AD. And then we have John, the last, the 12th of the disciples. Now, he may have only been a teenager when he stood before Jesus on the cross with our Holy Mother Mary. Perhaps that's why he was overlooked by the soldiers. He was thought to be too young and not dangerous. It's also an interesting fact that sometimes people read in Scripture the brothers and sisters of the Lord, and they think that means literally brothers and sisters like it does in the English language, but there was no word for brothers and sisters in either, I mean, excuse me, there was no word for cousins, rather, in Hebrew or Aramaic. So they would use the word brother and sister. And if Jesus had brothers and sisters, they would have been under the cross with Mary. It wouldn't have been John who was there. In any event, after the ascension, he was very active with Peter. He preached to the crowds on the first Pentecost, and he continued in a leadership role for many years. Ultimately, he became the bishop of the churches in and around Ephesus, and he was imprisoned for a time on the island of Patmos. Book of Revelation and the Gospel of John. Now, the Apostle John is traditionally thought to be the author of the Revelation of the Apocalypse. It may have been composed before 70 AD because it makes no mention of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Then again, it may have been composed later in time because where did the vision occur to John? Was that on the island of Patmos? That occurred after 70 AD. So we're not really sure when the book of Revelation was written. When all the other apostles had died, church leaders came to John and asked him to write another gospel and leave out nothing that the other gospels may have omitted. And so we know that the Gospel of John was written very late, perhaps after 90 AD. Now, John also wrote epistles to the churches in general, but they were probably first distributed to his friends and parishioners in the cities near Ephesus. These show where the church had found adherents in the second century. So we have Ephesus, which is a major seaport and religious center, known for its wealth and influence. And then nearby, we have Smyrna, which is a city with a strong Jewish community and significant historical importance. Pergamon, which was an inland city known for its monumental architecture and cultural heritage, Thyatira, which was a city with diverse population and a reputation for hospitality, Sardis, a city with a rich history and a reputation for its resilience, its adaptability, and then Philadelphia, the city known for hospitality, and hence the city of Philadelphia is known for brotherly love. And then we had Laodicea, a city with strong community and reputation for its faithfulness. And all of these churches are named in the book of the Apocalypse. So here's a map that gives an idea of what's been happening with the church. In the lower right-hand corner, we see Palestine, and we see Jerusalem, and we see the cities there. But we know that the church grew to an extent, but then the real growth happened to the north, up in Antioch, in Ephesus, in Galatia, and Cappadocia, and Phrygia, all the way over into Macedonia and Greece. And by this time, it began to be established in the Italian peninsula, south of Rome, and eventually in the city of Rome. So as the church continued to spread out from Judea to other lands, epistles and written documents began to be copied and sent on to the new locations. And some of those were the following: the Didache, the epistles of Paul, the Gospels, the epistles to the Hebrews, or the epistle to the Hebrews, the Apocalypse of the Revelation, the epistles of Clement, the epistles of Ignatius, the martyrdom of Polycarp, which is a document that describes that whole event, the Acts of the Apostles, and the epistles of John. Now, the Didache was a multi-chapter document, and it was written as early as maybe 80 AD and probably no later than 120. The document's full title is The Lord's Teaching Through the 12 Apostles to the Nations. And in some ways, it's like an early catechism that explains what the faith is about. Because of its writing style and its similarities to the Gospel of Matthew and selected sections, it may have originated with Jewish Christians. Because itinerant preachers were common in this area, the Didache says to give shelter to these travelers, that is a preacher who comes to your town, for only one night, or two at most. And if he asks for money, dismiss him immediately. Well, gosh darn, these televangelists that we have today, they wouldn't do so well back in the first century. The Didache covered, or the subjects covered in the Didache, include the two ways. Well, one way leads to eternal life and the other to eternal damnation. And hence, that's why followers of Jesus were known as followers of the way, because of what it said in the Didache. It also lists a series of virtues and vices, very much like the Beatitudes. It talks extensively about baptism, how to do it correctly, liturgically. It talks about fasting, which it suggests should occur on Wednesdays and Fridays. It talks about the need for daily prayer. Extensive writing about the Eucharist, including all the liturgical instructions for properly performing the Mass. And then it, interestingly, has quite a severe prohibition on abortions. And then it also describes the end times and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the first epistle of Clement. Now, this letter, that's what an epistle is a letter, is addressed to the church in Corinth, and it urges unity, repentance, and respect for church leadership. It's written around the year 96 by Clement I, who was the fourth bishop of Rome. That is, he was the fourth pope. The Church of Corinth is just as rebellious and ill-mannered as it was in Paul's time. And the Corinthians have decided to replace their presbyters, their priests, with others that they are more in agreement with. Well, Clement's main purpose was to call the Corinthians to repentance, restore the deposed leaders, and encourage obedience to church authorities, emphasizing that the apostles had established church leadership and instructed all on how to maintain ministry continually. And that brings us to the subject, which is apostolic succession. So Clement's epistle formalized this concept of apostolic succession that has been in practice since the appointment of Matthias. And Matthias was the apostle that was appointed to replace Judas Iscariot. Clement himself is the fourth bishop of Rome, and he was selected by his predecessors in this same manner of apostolic succession. So obedience to the appointed leaders and the continuity of intent assured by apostolic succession will guide the church in the second century and into the future. And the church in Corinth heeded this message, and they returned the deposed presbyters to their appointments. Excuse me. Now, this was also an age of persecution. In the second century, Roman authorities began to discern differences between the Jewish population that they had dealt with for almost 300 years and these new Christians. Some thought the new group was harmless, but others saw discord and trouble because they did not attend the religious state practices of the cult of Caesar or worship in traditional places to the old gods. And this was something that Roman citizens would be called upon to do at specific times. They would be called upon to come out and to burn incense and to offer up prayers to the Roman gods for the emperor. It wasn't so much that they had to believe it, but they had to do it as a civic duty. So when that didn't happen, Christians were identified, pointed out, and then persecutions would arise sporadically in local areas. But they did not yet follow an empire-wide mandate. Now, the city of Antioch had been founded by the Greeks after their wars with the Persian Empire almost 500 years earlier. And situated as it was in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea, it became an important trading center and the home of many diverse ethnic groups. Now it's ruled by the Romans, so Antioch also was a center for a thriving Christian community, and the bishop of Antioch was a man named Ignatius. And in the time of the Emperor Trajan, a local persecution developed in Antioch which targeted the Christians. And Bishop Ignatius was arrested and tried and found guilty of crimes against Rome, and he was sentenced to death. Now, he was sentenced to death, and this would occur in Rome, in the arena. He would be consumed by lions. But first, he had to be transported there. So along the route, he would write letters to the faithful to all the churches in Asia Minor. So as he traveled along, the faithful would come up to him, and they would not be arrested. They would be allowed to talk with him, and he would give them letters to take back to his friends in the various churches. So he wrote an epistle to the Ephesians, the Magnesians, the Trallians, the Romans, the Philadelphians, the Smyrnaeans, and also to Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna. What was his message? Well, your bishop should be honored like God. That's what Ignatius told the people. Your presbyters, your priests, should be honored like the apostles, and your deacons should also be honored. Respect each other. Avoid heresies, especially the Docetists. These believe that Jesus was fully God, but only appeared to be a human man. So he said, avoid that heresy. And then the Separatists. And these were factions within the church working without contact with the bishops. And we saw some of that in Corinth. So he warned against them as well. So in his epistle to Polycarp, he encouraged the younger bishop of Smyrna to press on and stand up to heresies and to encourage his community to be patient with each other as God is patient with us. All along the journey, and even after his arrival in Rome, Ignatius asked his friends to not attempt to rescue him from his fate. His acceptance of martyrdom for Christ was something different. The depth of faith Ignatius placed in God attracted many, and over the next 200 years and more, the courage and calm with which selected Christians faced death at the hands of tormentors placed their message in the minds and hearts of many, and conversions to Christianity grew rapidly. The church historian Tertullian would later write, "The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church." And now that brings us to Polycarp. Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, who lived almost 100 years from 65 to 165. Polycarp learned his faith at the feet of the Apostle John, and his elevation to be the bishop of Smyrna, one of the churches under John's influence and responsibility, was another example of apostolic succession in practice. Polycarp faithfully served the community of Smyrna well into his 80s, and on the day of his death, he said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king and savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked." So Polycarp was taken and tied to a stake, and a fire was lit at his feet. And the flames consumed the wood, but they failed to harm Polycarp. And finally, out of frustration, the Romans had Polycarp stabbed with a sword, and his agony was ended. And one of his students, Irenaeus, would become the Bishop of Lyon in the Roman province of Gaul in France, and the legacy of the apostles would shine once again in the works of Irenaeus. Now we come to a second Jewish war with Rome. So the Jewish population in the diaspora, that's in Egypt, Cyrene, and Mesopotamia, rebelled against Roman authority and then imported that war, that rebellion, back to Judea. It was a very short-lived war, and many Jews were killed. Roman soldiers under the command of Emperor Trajan pursued the rebels into the desert regions and besieged caves used as hideouts. The remnant of the Essenes may have come under this threat and been dispersed at this time. This occurred in the year 117 AD. And then we had the Bar Kokhba revolt, or a third Jewish war with Rome. And here we have the Emperor Hadrian seeking to quell further Jewish thoughts of rebellion. What he did was he leveled the entire city of Jerusalem, and he built a new city on the site, which he named Aelia Capitolina, which means new capital. He also removed the name Judea and replaced it with the insulting Syria Palestina, a name which refers back to the extinct Philistines, traditional enemies of Israel. So the name Palestine is quite abhorrent to Jews because it goes back to remember the Philistines. In Jerusalem, Hadrian had a temple of Jupiter built on the site that the Christians were using for prayer meetings. It was Golgotha. And what was happening was that Christians who remained in the city were going out to the site of Golgotha, the site of the crucifixion, and having prayer meetings. So the emperor had a temple built over the top of that. And within a decade, and then he also then deported all of the Jews from the city. So within a decade, there were no Jews left at all in the city of Jerusalem. Now we come to a man named Marcion of Sinope. He was born around 85 in the city of Pontus, which is in Turkey. In his earliest years, he was described by some as a mariner or shipwright who sailed to Rome and joined the fledgling Christian church in the city. So he was a very wealthy man, and he made a donation of 200,000 sesterces to the community there. And he soon became a theologian, or I should say a theologian of sorts, and he began to preach that God had sent Jesus Christ to save the spirits of people, and that the Demiurge was a different and evil God who created all existence. In other words, what he believed was that Jesus was the God of the New Testament and who was holy and good, but there was a God of the Old Testament who allowed suffering and was bad. So he thought that the Bible should be, the book should be thrown out from the Old Testament, and that all suffering came from the material world. So he thought there was nothing of value to be learned from the Old Testament, so he discarded it, and he urged all break with Jewish teachings. He considered Paul to be the only true apostle of Jesus, and he rejected the writings of all the others. He only accepted a highly edited version of the Gospel of Luke, and he rejected all the other Gospels and epistles by others. Well, church leaders remembered the words of Jesus, "Beware of false teachers," and they rejected Marcion's teachings, and they excommunicated him. His donation to the community of Rome was returned, and he was sent packing. Now we come to a very different man, and that's Justin the philosopher. Now, Justin was born around the year 100 in Samaria in the city of Flavia Neapolis, which is known today as Nablus, which was in ancient times known as Shechem. He described himself as a Gentile, and he spoke Greek. So he was living in the Jewish territory, but his family was Greek. He knew little or no Hebrew or Aramaic, and he only had a vague understanding of what Judaism was about. But he was a natural student, and he studied many philosophies, including Stoicism, the teachings of Aristotle, Pythagoras, and Plato. but none of these satisfied his yearning for understanding God. Then one day he met an old man on the seashore who happened to be a Christian, and the man explained what Christianity was about, and everything became clear for Justin, and from that glorious day in conversation with the old man, he would be an advocate for Christianity. Now, Justin traveled to Ephesus, and there he met with other Christians. And in response to learning more, Justin was compelled to spread the word. So he was doing what Jesus wanted, go teach all nations. He founded schools of philosophy, and he taught others the faith. And during the reign of the Emperor Antoninus Pius, from 138 to 161, he arrived in Rome, and he started his own school. And now in the reign of another emperor, Marcus Aurelius, after disputing with the Cynic philosopher Crescens, he was denounced by the latter to the authorities, and Justin was tried together with six friends. So he's become a Christian to the nth degree, but now he's in big trouble with the Romans. So this is a record of the trial that took place, and it's recorded as the martyrdom of Justin. The prefect's name was Rusticus, and he said, "Approach and sacrifice all of you to the gods." So he was saying to Justin and his six friends, "Do the sacrifice to the gods just like everybody else has to." And Justin said, "No one in his right mind gives up piety for impiety." So that was a slap in the face of the Romans. And then Rusticus says, "If you do not obey, you will be tortured without mercy." And Justin said, "That is our desire, to be tortured for our Lord Jesus Christ, and so to be saved. For that will give us salvation and firm confidence at the more terrible universal tribunal of our Lord and Savior." And his friends all said, "Do as you wish, for we are Christians, and we do not sacrifice to idols." So the Roman prefect said, "Those who do not wish to sacrifice to the gods and to obey the emperor will be scourged and beheaded according to the laws." The holy martyrs, glorifying God, betook themselves to the customary place where they were beheaded and consummated their martyrdom, confessing their Savior. Now, a little bit about Justin's thoughts and writings and words. He wrote two great apologies, and which is a defense of the faith. And these are some excerpts where he talks about worship. And he's explaining this to the Romans in terms that they can understand. He says, "But we," meaning the Christians, "after we have thus washed him," this is a person who wants to enter the church, "who has been convinced and has assented to our teaching, bring him to the place where those who are called brethren are assembled, in order that we may offer hearty prayers in common for ourselves and for the baptized or illuminated person, and for all the others in every place, that we may be counted worthy, now that we have learned the truth, by our works also to be found good citizens and keepers of the commandments, so that we may be saved with an everlasting salvation. Having ended the prayers, we salute one another with a kiss. There is then brought to the president of the brethren bread and a cup of wine mixed with water, and he, taking them, gives praise and glory to the Father of the universe through the name of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and offers thanks at considerable length for our being counted worthy to receive these things at his hands. And when he has concluded the prayers and thanksgivings, all the people present express their assent by saying, 'Amen.' This word 'amen' answers in the Hebrew language to 'get noeto,' which means 'so be it.'" Now, Justin's description of worship continues. He says, "And when the president has given thanks and all the people have expressed their assent, those who are called by us deacons give to each of those present to partake of the bread and wine mixed with water over which the thanksgiving was pronounced, and to those who are absent, they carry away a portion." So this description of the Holy Mass was sent to the Emperor Marcus Aurelius to explain how Christians consume the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Note that a person can partake only if they have been baptized, and that the kiss of peace is not new, but it was done even from the earliest times. Now we come to Irenaeus of Lyon. We mentioned him earlier. Now we'll explore his life. Irenaeus was born in Smyrna, and he was a student of Polycarp, who had been taught by the Apostle John, who had been taught by Jesus. This is the perfect example of apostolic succession. Unlike many of the church fathers, however, Irenaeus was not a convert, but was born into a Christian family. And after learning under Polycarp, Irenaeus was sent to the city of Lugdunum, which is an important Roman city in Gaul on the Rhone River, and he went there in the year 43 AD. And the first known Christian community was established the city was established in 43 BC, and then that's where Irenaeus went, and it's the first known Christian community established in the second century, led by a bishop named Pothinus from Asia Minor. Okay, Lugdunum. By the year 177, a number of the Christians in the area of Lyon were Greeks from Asia. Before the actual outbreak of violence, Christians were forbidden from the marketplace, the forums, the baths, or to appear in any public places. If they did appear in public, they were subject to being mocked, beaten, and robbed by the mob. So this is a period where persecution might exist in one city for Christians where it doesn't exist in another. And at this particular time in Lugdunum or Lyon, the Christians were coming under persecution. So after arriving in Lugdunum or Lyon on the Rhine River in the south of France, Irenaeus was sent to Rome to see Pope Eleutherius with a letter about the heresy of Montanism. And while in Rome, the martyrdom of over 50 members of the Lyon community occurred. Now, the martyrs of Lyon were accused of Thyestean banquets and Oedipean intercourse. These are references to Greek dramas, and they are cannibalism, and the second refers to incest. So how long all of this lasted is not indicated, but eventually the authorities seized the Christians and questioned them in the forum in front of the population. They were then imprisoned until the arrival of the governor. So the Romans had heard that these people were eating the body and blood of their leader, so they thought they were cannibals. They were so ill-informed. And when the governor arrived at Lugdunum, he interrogated them in front of the populace once again, mistreating them to such a degree that a man named Vettius Epagathus, who was a Christian man of high social standing, requested permission to testify on behalf of the accused. And he would have ordinarily been given that permission, but this time it was refused, and the governor had him arrested when he confessed to being a Christian. And these Christians endured torture while the authorities continued to apprehend others. And two of their pagan servants were seized. These were servants working for the Christians. And fearing torture, they falsely charged the Christians with incest and cannibalism. Okay, so there were 48 victims at Lugdunum. Half of them were of Greek origin, half were Gallo-Roman. And the elderly bishop Pothinus, the first bishop of Lugdunum, was beaten and scourged, and he died shortly after in prison. A slave woman named Blandina was subjected to extreme torture. She was initially exposed, hung on a stake, to be the food of the beasts let loose upon her. And as none of the beasts at that time touched her, she was brought back again to the prison before being cast in a net and thrown before a bull. And then she died from that. Also martyred at this time was Attalus, Epipodius, and Alexander, Martyrus, St. Ponticus, and leaders of the church, a 15-year-old boy, and a deacon from a nearby town. And when Irenaeus returned from his trip to see the Pope, the people of Lugdunum made him their new bishop. He was almost the last religious man alive. So Irenaeus then split his time between his duties as bishop and writing for the Christian world at large. His focus was upon heresies that were picking off members of his community, and his principal target was the teachings of a Gnostic group known as the Valentinians. And this group rejected the teachings of Jesus, and they claimed to have secret or special knowledge, which in Greek is gnosis, of the universe and how everything came to be. And what they believed in was so far-fetched and complex. They believed in creatures called eons, sort of like angels, but they were good and bad, and they influenced people. And it's It's kind of a reversion almost back to the ancient Roman beliefs, but has Jesus involved in it. Now, Irenaeus wrote a 5-volume work that has come down to us as Against Heresies, and it describes these Gnostic beliefs, all of which defy logic and seem to be a rehash of all the old beliefs. Now, during this time, persecutions were on the rise, and the first 25 popes in the church were martyred. And this is just a list of some of them. Pope Clement I, the one where we read his epistle, he was thrown into the sea with an anchor around his neck. Pope Evaristus, he was executed. Sextus I died a martyr. Telephorus was executed. Anicetus, it was traditionally believed to be martyred. Pope Sotar died a martyr. The pope that Irenaeus went to see also died a martyr. And Pope Victor I will die a martyr as well. So by the year 200, the church had grown far beyond its Jewish roots. The Judaizers and the Jewish Christians were no longer an influence. The church was now embraced in a Gentile world and among peoples of differing ethnicities. And Ignatius had first referred to the church as Catholic, meaning universal, the Greek word for universal, kataholos. And so it was becoming just that, a place for all people of faith to unite and praise the God of the universe. Another 125 years of persecution was yet to be endured, and then the theological struggles of understanding and rooting out heresies would be the principal challenge. This map gives a good idea of the spread of Christianity by the year 200. In the East, it's known in every province. It's now traveled as far as Cyrene and Carthage. It's into the Italian peninsula. It's even into Iberia or Spain and into France and all the way up the Rhone River as far as Lugdunum. So in summary, the church has moved beyond the borders of the nation of Judea and beyond the influence of the Judaizers. The Jewish state has been devastated by 3 disastrous revolts that's resulted in exile for the Jewish people and made them a race destined to wander. Leaders and martyrs have appeared in the church and become role models for some and an attraction to the faith for others. And persecution has been sporadic and fierce, impacting many communities across the empire, yet the church continues to grow. So let us close in prayer. Name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.